Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London preacher, once said this: "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior." If we don't think correctly about sin, we will have an insufficient view of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The book of Romans has helped us these last several months to see our need for the Savior, and then how to relate to sin once He has saved us from sin. The first three chapters, as you know by now, teach that everyone is unrighteous and therefore deserving of condemnation. The end of chapter 3 through chapter 5, we are taught how we can be seen as right in God's sight, justified, that is, and therefore avoid condemnation. And then chapters 6 through 8, which is where we are now, deal with sanctification, the outflow of justification. Sanctification teaches us how Christians should live righteous lives in light of the reality that they are seen as righteous in God's sight. Their practice, in other words, should conform to their new status, their new standing in Christ. Their character should reflect the character of God, their Father, as revealed to them in God's law. But this reality raises a question for us. How should we relate to sin and law in order to become a Christian, and then once we are a Christian? Now, we have to answer that question correctly, because if we don't, we will prevent ourselves from being saved and sanctified if we are believers. Sin and law, if you recall from last week, are the two most powerful rulers, as it were, when we are unsaved. They are the two key powers of the old age and the old realm. They are inseparably tied together, and we need God's grace to deliver us from both. If we are to be set free from sin, we must also be set free from the law. As I mentioned last week, this close connection is seen in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And as I mentioned last week, Paul picks up this verse in the beginning of chapter 7, which we started last week. If you recall, in the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul addresses one of two wrong ways people relate sin to the law. He addressed the problem of legalism, and we're going to touch on that some more today. But just in review of last week, in terms of justification, legalism basically teaches that sinners obtain salvation, they get in right standing with God, they're accepted of God, and become holy by keeping a certain set of rules or laws. Now, in terms of sanctification, Christian legalism teaches that sinners receive salvation by grace alone. The Christian legalist gets that right. But they wrongly think that they sustain their acceptance with God, their righteousness in God's sight, their holiness, by also obeying certain rules or laws. So although the goals are different between the two forms of legalism, both forms try to gain God's favor by doing outward works without inward holiness of heart. The Christian legalist, we could say, obeys, but obeys in the flesh. He doesn't reckon. He doesn't consider his union with Christ. He tries to live righteously without living in light of Christ's righteousness. So there's a fundamental failure on his part to recognize that just as justification is by grace, so too is sanctification. So ultimately, both forms encourage self-willed obedience disconnected from Christ's righteousness. And therefore, ultimately, both forms of law-keeping are sinful. Paul writes the Roman believers, as well as other Christians like the Galatians, to correct both of these deviant forms of legalism. And in both cases, legalists criticized Paul for his teaching on grace. If you recall, they were very afraid that his teaching would encourage people to sin. They feared that it would lead to antinomian licentiousness. But as we saw back in chapter 6, Paul clearly teaches that God's grace should not lead to a lifestyle of sin. In fact, if it does lead to a lifestyle of sin, then that Christian's profession should be called into question. Christians are supposed to obey God's law from the heart. And because they are in union with Christ, and because they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they actually can obey from the heart. Now, they couldn't do it before their conversion, but by God's grace, they now can. So really, Paul's critics just weren't getting what he was saying. Paul taught that Christians are free from legalism, that is, trying to gain God's acceptance and hold on to that acceptance by our works of righteousness. Christians are free from that. They are free from legalism, but they are not free from obeying God's moral laws. They now obey. They obey a new master, the Lord Jesus, instead of the former lords of sin and law. They now obey Him, Christ, out of gratitude because they know they already have righteousness in the sight of God, because Christ is their righteousness. Christ perfectly kept the law, the demands of the law, for them. So the legalists were just wrong in Paul's day. And yet, when Paul corrects them, he is careful not to overcorrect them, because he recognizes that there is some legitimacy to their fears. He realizes that there is this other extreme of antinomian licentiousness. They were right in fearing that. Paul knew, like they did, that there were some libertines who could use his teaching on grace as an excuse for their sin, and in so doing, basically wad up the law of God and throw it away. Just disregard it. So after he corrects the legalistic view in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, Paul again corrects the licentious view in verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 7. But this time, when he corrects this view, he doesn't just focus on sin as he did in chapter 6. This time, he brings the law into the discussion. He connects sin and law together. And he asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? What shall we say about what I have just said? What have I just said? Well, I've said that Christians are dead to external law keeping for their justification and their sanctification. They are dead to the law. They are, as he uses in his illustration, they are no longer married to the law, which only produced death and disobedience. Christians are now married to the risen Christ, and His life is through them. And now the fruit they bear is obedience unto God. Does this all mean then that sin and law are in the same category? Is the law sinful, and should Christians disregard it? Does law have any useful functions or ministries for the believer? If not, we've got to ask the question, then why did God even give it in the first place? We'll look for the answers to these questions as we begin reading in verse 7 of Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul starts off this paragraph with a question. Is the law sin? And again, he answers with that very strong negative. By no means. No way. God forbid. The relationship between sin and law is close. We've seen that already. But they are not one in the same. Unlike sin, which is only evil in its nature, the law is holy, righteous, and good by nature. And it has to be, right? Because who is the law from? It's from God. It must be good. But sin, with great perversity, co-opts the good law of God and does so for its own nefarious purposes. Sin is the problem, not the law. And therefore, the law should not be disdained. It should not be disregarded by believers. Instead, they should delight in it. They should treasure it. It's a wonderful gift from God when it is used properly. It mirrors God's nature and will, and thus fulfills many important functions which convict the sinner. And so in our text, by reviewing his own pre-Christian experience, Paul identifies four convicting functions of the law which ultimately drive the unrepentant sinner to Christ. By revealing, rousing, and reflecting sin and ruining the sinner, the law of God convicts the sinner that he might run to the Savior. First of all, the law of God reveals sin. The law, as I've just said, is most certainly not sin. In fact, if we say it is, it's really blasphemy, right? It's not sin. On the contrary, Paul continues, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Think of it like this. The perfect law of God mirrors the imperfections of sinners. Now, certainly to a degree, all sinners know sin is in them without ever hearing the law of God. We saw this back in Romans chapter 2. Paul wrote in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, even pagan Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So, is Paul contradicting himself here? Because chapter 2 is saying that sinners, at least to some degree, can know that they sin. But again, we've got to understand context. When Paul is talking in chapter 2 about sinners knowing that they sin, he's talking about how they have a partial knowledge of sin, an unreliable knowledge of sin, a general knowledge of sin. But here in our text in chapter 7, he's talking about a knowledge of sin that is full, that is precise, that is reliable, because the knowledge of sin these sinners have comes from God's revealed word, his revealed law. So God's law is not vague. The law is very specific. It points the finger in the face of the sinner and proclaims you are guilty. And here is how you are guilty. So in the end, God uses the law to prepare sinners to receive the gospel. To use an old Puritan illustration, I believe it was John Owen, he talked about how the sinner's heart before conversion is like wet wood. And the law comes along and it dries out that wood in preparation for the Spirit of God at regeneration to send the fire and spark the heart. So the law does not convert the sinner, but it prepares the sinner for conversion. And such was the case for Paul. Listen, all those years that Paul studied the law were not wasted. God used it in his life to prepare him for that Damascus Road conversion. He knew he was a sinner who needed a Savior. Why? Because the law told him he needed a Savior. For example, Paul says in verse 7 of our text, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Interesting example here. Likely he chose this example not only based on his experience, but also because it is the only command out of the Ten Commandments which explicitly condemns evil on the heart level. And therefore, it seems to be a sort of root sin which leads to other sins, leads to the breaking of all of God's commandments, some contend. And we know Jesus taught that all commands go deeper than just outward actions. We understand that. If you have hate, it's the same as murder, lust the same as adultery. But this command against coveting, as I said, out of the Ten Commandments, explicitly goes right to the heart, right to the fountain of all sin. And God used this in the life of Paul the Apostle. What does it mean to covet? To covet basically means you have an inward desire to have something that belongs to someone else but cannot be yours legitimately. And this sin, as we think back to the Garden of Eden, most certainly lies at the root of mankind's fall and therefore bears fruit in other areas, in other sins. Coveting concerns our heart's desires, whether we act on those desires or not. So when you talk about coveting, you're talking about a secret sin, right? No one else knows you are coveting except for God. You can hide this. So likely Paul mentions the 10th commandment here as a way of basically saying the law revealed my inward, selfish, sinful desires. Before conversion, I was a self-righteous Pharisee. I thought all my deeds of righteousness commended me to God. But then the Holy Spirit used the 10th commandment to prick my conscience. I realized that I could look really good on the outside, but as the 10th commandment revealed, I was ugly on the inside. That particular command, he testifies, nailed me. It pricked my conscience. Over time, I grew in the awareness that I was inwardly covetous, corrupt. God used it eventually in my conversion to break me of my pride. The law made me aware of my indwelling corruption. The law said to me, Paul, you are a rotten sinner, deserving of eternal condemnation. So it helped me, Paul testifies, to see my need for God's forgiveness, this particular command. Like Paul before regeneration, we all think we're basically good. We'll insist, yeah, sure, I make some mistakes in my life. I mean, who doesn't, right? Nobody is perfect. But, you know, overall, I'm a good person. I don't hurt other people. I'm a decent, law-abiding citizen. Hey, I even go to church. I'm a good person. In fact, I'm probably far better than most. This is how the unsaved person reasons. They make excuses, and then they compare themselves to other sinners. And yet, as Paul testifies here, the law won't let us get away with that kind of nonsense. It comes at us. It confronts us at a heart level. It exposes how we want to be sovereign God over our own lives, how we want to be the kings in control. It reveals how rebellious we are against God's standard of righteousness, which is perfection. That's God's standard of righteousness. Jesus brings out this point clearly in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So God's standard is perfection, complete holiness from the heart. So outward religiosity just doesn't cut it. Jesus said to enter the kingdom, he goes on to say later in Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So unless you perfectly love God and love others, that's the summation of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is why we need a Savior. We need someone who perfectly kept the demands of the law for us as our substitute. Yet we would never know this unless the law revealed it to us. We would just keep on deceiving ourselves. We would keep on thinking, hey, I think I'm okay. I'm good enough. My sin is not that big, especially compared to others. My sin is small. It's just a small spot within me. And then the x-ray comes, the law comes along as an x-ray, and it points out that small spot that you think is not a big deal is actually spiritual cancer. And it's killing you now, and it will kill you forever unless you are cured by the gospel. The law can do nothing about your sin. Just like an x-ray cannot cure you of cancer. But the law at least uncovers sin in the heart, and it shows you how serious your sin really is. A second function of the law of God rouses sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul again is saying that sin is an active force. It stimulates, it provokes sinners to sin. It's bad enough that sin does its evil work in sinners. But what is worse here, we learn that sin is so bad that it manipulates the law. It uses the law in a way God never intended to be used for bad. But actually, as Paul's pointing out in our text, all of this ends up being for our good. It ends up being a good function of the law. In this sense, it helps us to see how really bad our sin is. Now, by the word sin here, Paul means sin as a principle in power. He's not so much talking about outward acts of sin, but indwelling sin. And of course, outward acts come from that. The Greek word for opportunity, we've looked at this before. It's an interesting word. It was used in ancient times to refer to a military base of operation from which an army could launch its attacks, its campaigns. And that's what sin does. It seizes God's righteous commandments and then launches from them an unrighteous attack against us. Sin stirs up the rebel in us. It stirs us up to defy God using the law of God. Sin waves the law in our face and says, here's what God prohibits you from doing. The law of God says, you can't do this. And then sin whispers in our ear, but you really want to do that, don't you? So why don't you declare your independence from God again? Why don't you express your freedom from God once again? Why don't you show God that you really are still the boss? R. Kent Hughes recounts something he observed several years ago. He was walking on the Boston Common toward the gardens, and everything just looked magnificent. The lawn, the flowers were beautifully manicured, and there was that picturesque pond in the background and those swan boats. It was just a beautiful, beautiful scene. But he also noticed, scattered throughout the scenery, several signs that said, keep off the grass. Then he looked around and he saw literally hundreds of people laying in the grass. In fact, some of them had even put some of their clothes on the signs that said, keep off the grass. Why would they do that? They did that because sin finds greater pleasure in laying down on forbidden grass. This is how sin operates in the hearts of sinners, particularly the unsaved. You give them a rule, now what do they want to do more than anything else? They want to break that rule. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against or hostile toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So sin is awakened by prohibition. We saw this at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, right? Sin springboards off the commands of God and entices us to violate those commands. Now, of course, rebellion against God starts in the heart, and that means it is often hidden from the sight of others. But Paul teaches here, when the law comes, this sort of latent, dormant rebellion in the heart now awakens from its slumber. The law provokes it. This is what Paul's after in the final phrase of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now let's understand, by this phrase, Paul doesn't mean that sin does not exist unless the law is there. That's obviously not true, because sin abounded on earth long before the law was given to Moses. Nevertheless, without law, as far as the sinner is concerned, as far as the sinner is aware, sin might as well not exist. Because from his perspective, in a relative sense, sin is dead. It's inactive. It's dormant. In other words, before God brought the law to bear on the conscience of Paul the Apostle, as far as he knew, he was not in sin. Again, he saw himself as a very good person. He saw himself as one keeping the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Sin was in him, but it lay dormant in his heart. But he says, once the law convicted me of violating the commandment, you shall not covet, it stirred him. It stirred in him to want to violate that particular commandment even more. You shall not covet. Well, guess what Paul wants to do even more now than ever? Covet. Sin stirs up the law. Or rather, law stirs up the sin. John Bunyan has a great example of this in his immortal classic, Pilgrim's Progress. He tells in a story of Christian going into a very dusty room. The dust represents sin. And as he's standing in this room, another man comes in with a broom, which represents the law. This man did his work of sweeping, and as he did, it caused the dust to fill the room, large clouds of dust. And this is what law does to sin. It stirs it up. But again, this is a good thing because it shows us how sinful sin really is. It's got to be incredibly wicked, powerfully wicked, to use something good from God to accomplish its evil purposes. The next function. The law of God ruins the sinner. Verses 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So he's still speaking here about his pre-conversion experience. And he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, when we hear that statement, that doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense, right? Because Paul grew up very, very much steeped in the traditions of Judaism. He went on to be trained as a Pharisee, a very zealous Pharisee. So what does he mean here when he says, you know, I once lived apart from the law? Well, to answer that, again, we've got to understand that he is speaking here in a very personal and relative sense about his own pre-salvation experience. There was a time in his life where he thought he was alive and doing quite well in God's sight. He saw himself as blameless with regard to the righteousness of the law. He saw himself as once alive apart from the law. In this sense, it had not borne down on his conscience. Conviction had not come home to his heart yet. But, he says, when the commandment came, and of course, specifically he's speaking here about the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, when it came and pressed on his conscience, something changed in him. Not that he was converted, but the law took things to a new level of conviction in his life. Now, he had memorized this commandment, the 10th commandment, as a child. He knew it inside and out. He heard it many times, recited many times growing up. But then the Holy Spirit really started to poke his heart with this particular commandment. And many of us can testify of something similar to this. In fact, our brother Steve kind of alluded to this morning. We hear a certain truth, or we read a particular portion of Scripture, and we've read that passage of Scripture many times, but then it just hits us, as Steve said, like a lightning bolt. In a different way, it strikes conviction in us. Now, it might not necessarily be the moment of regeneration. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That didn't happen until later when he was on the Damascus Road. But at a certain point in his unconverted state, the law came to Paul, and it started a work in his heart. Not regeneration, but of conviction. And when it did, something started happening to Paul. He says in verse 9, "Sin came alive and I died." Again, this is not salvation, but rather preparation for salvation. A lot of times people think of Paul being on that Damascus Road and just sort of kind of being a blank slate spiritually, and that God just kind of zapped him out of nowhere. But God had been preparing him for some time for that through the law. And this is why he immediately broke on that Damascus Road. It's why the kindling wood of his heart sparked immediately when Christ came to him. The law had been, as it were, drying out the wood of his heart. This is how his conversion happened. And it's how most conversions happen. There's a time that God prepares the sinner through the law in order to receive grace. He says before this preparation time, he thought he was alive and sin was dead. But then the law started to poke him in the heart inwardly, and he started to realize that sin was very much alive in him and he was dead. So the law slayed him and brought him to the end of himself. As verse 10 says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." So the significance of the law started to dawn on his heart and his mind sometime before his conversion. Maybe it was very close to his conversion. Maybe it was sometime before his conversion. We don't know, but God does. But because he started feeling this pinch of the law personally upon his heart, he became more and more aware of sin's presence and power in his life. Sin came alive. It sprang to life, he says. And he died spiritually under the sentence of judgment by the law, which he realized he had broken. He says, ironically, verse 10, "the very commandment," okay, "not to covet." And through this, really representing the whole law, though it was supposed to result in life, it actually proved to result in what? Death. So the way Paul thought he would gain eternal life by keeping the law actually was the means for his death. The law was meant to maintain man in righteousness and preserve spiritual life and peace. Leviticus 18:5, for example, says, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." But once the law is broken, let's understand it has no power to grant life. And this is the dilemma that sinners find themselves in. They have broken the law. They have not kept it perfectly. And therefore, death is the outcome. Thankfully, we know as Christians, Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. And thus, through him, we can have eternal life. But as far as Paul in his unregenerate state, no doubt this man, after the law really started to do work on his heart, no doubt this man became very frustrated as he tried to obey the law. He was a frustrated man. Because the law could only reveal his sin problem, but could do absolutely nothing to correct it. Paul was a frustrated man, there's no question. up to his conversion, he tried to earn his salvation, and certainly he thought he had. Verse 11 says that sin deceived him. This is a man that continued to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He repeats in verse 11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Deception is one of the tricks in sin's bag of tricks. And it's one of the most subtle and dangerous of all of its tricks. Even though Paul knew he was failing to obey God's law, he continued to deceive himself. He continued to think, you know, I can measure up. I can work my way into God's good graces if I just obey a little bit more. If I can just get control over this covetousness thing, I'll be okay. He deceived himself into thinking that this was possible, and no doubt deceived himself in thinking that he was actually accomplishing his objective. Let's understand this about legalists like Paul. Deep down inside, they are frustrated because they know they are failing to measure up. They know they're failing God. But in pride, they continue to deceive themselves. Sin, specifically self-righteous pride, takes the law, twists it, uses it in ways that it was never intended to be used. Sin says to the sinner, even though you fail to keep God's law perfectly, if you just keep it good enough, it will be good enough for God. And the sinner, who's unregenerate, responds and says, you know what? That sounds good to me. I'm going to keep on trying to get to God through my own works of righteousness. Now, the reason why the unregenerate sinner responds this way is because when he does, it allows him to maintain his own kingship, at least what he thinks is his kingship, control over his own life. It allows him to remain as the God in control, to do what he wants. And in the end, of course, this works righteousness allows him, he thinks, to eventually get to heaven and say, you know, I got here the old-fashioned way. I earned it. Now, the way sinners usually deceive themselves into thinking wrongly like this, using the law in this perverse way, even after they are shown that they are failing to keep the law, is to compare themselves to others. They think, yes, I may be failing in some way, but I'm certainly doing better than most people. And that will be good enough in the end. God will accept me. Yes, I'm failing, but, you know, I'm at the top of my class among the failures. And, you know, God grades on the curve after all. All He expects us to do is to do our best. And since He grades on the curve like that, once He grades on the curve, I'll come out with an A. And others, well, you know, some may have A's like me, but most will probably have B's or worse. Do you see the deception? Even though the legalist may acknowledge his sin, even though he may grow in frustration over his sin, his pride kicks in. And when it does, his pride redefines what righteousness is to be something different than how God defines righteousness. And so in the end, he thinks his righteousness, his own righteousness, will measure up. The result, Paul says, the law kills him. Trying to earn salvation through self-righteousness is sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. This is where it all leads. Now, the licentious libertarian goes to hell the way that most people think people go to hell. The libertarian just kind of hands the steering wheel over to sin and allows sin just to take them right onto perdition. The legalistic religionist likewise goes down the same road, but he goes down it in a more deceptive way. It's not sin that drives him to hell. It's the law. Now, the law doesn't want to drive him to hell. The law is good. The law wants to take him to Christ, to heaven. The law wants to say to the legalist, you can't go to heaven, you can't have forgiveness by keeping me, because guess what, pal? You've already broken me. It's too late. So, the law wants to say, let me turn you around, sinner, and drive you to Christ, who alone can save you. But this doesn't happen because there's a passenger in the car, prideful sin, sitting in the passenger seat, holding, as it were, a gun to the head of law driving and saying, no, you're going to go this way. You're going to try to earn righteous standing with God through your obedience. This is the way you're going to go. And the unregenerate, unrepentant sinner sitting in the back seat, as it were, says, you know what? Law, you listen to sin. This is how it's going to be, whether you like it or not. We're going to get to heaven through my law keeping. So on he goes. So you see, sin, in a sense, hijacks the law in the heart of legalists. Sin uses law wrongly and drives the sinner to hell. Paul says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So Paul, in pride, was going straight to hell. That's where he was headed. But on that Damascus road, grace, as it were, came, grabbed sin, threw it out of the car, jumped in the passenger seat and said, now, law, you drive Paul to Christ. He alone can save Paul. You see, the law had done its preparatory work in Paul. So when grace arrived, his pride was broken. The arrow of the law delivered the final kill shot. The arrow of the law was done just poking at Paul and just frustrating and irritating Paul. No, now it pierced right through Paul. It led to repentance once and for all. Paul's self-righteousness and self-confidence finally died. He realized that he was guilty of breaking law. He also realized that's all he wanted really to continue to do as a sinner. He realized he couldn't change himself. He realized he couldn't reform himself. And he realized that the law could not ultimately save him. By God's grace, he finally realized, I'm a chief of sinners. But Jesus kept the law for me perfectly. And through him, I can have salvation. So you see, in a sense, the law ruined Paul, destroyed Paul as a sinner. It didn't do it by driving sin out of Paul. It actually did it by arousing sin in Paul. But again, in a weird sort of way, this is a good function of the law because it helped him to realize how utterly helpless and hopeless he was without Christ. So on that Damascus road, he was ready to hear the call from Jesus and follow. As John MacArthur states, sometime before his encounter with Christ on the Damascus road, Paul came to recognize sin's deceit and the law's impossible demands and was convicted by the Holy Spirit of his own unrighteousness and spiritual helplessness. So the law did its work. It fulfilled its good preparatory work of conviction in Paul. It brought him to the end of himself. And this is why the apostle concludes in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. As the old Puritans would say, the law slays the sinner before the gospel raises him up. The law slays. The gospel of God's grace raises them to new life in Christ. The law is holy, righteous, and good because it shows how horribly sinful we really are. And this brings us to our last point. The law of God reflects sin's sinfulness. So we'll read here in a moment, verse 13. In verse 13, Paul is addressing another possible misunderstanding between sin and law. Basically, he answers this question, why does that which is good, meaning the law, why does it produce the greatest bad, which is death? Here's specifically what he says. Did that which is good, meaning the law, then bring death to me? And once again, how does he immediately respond? That very emphatic negative in Greek, by no means. Again, the problem is not with the law. He goes on to explain, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law, using the law, abusing the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with our sinful nature that wants to wrongly use the law to produce, as Paul says here, death in us. That is how horribly wicked sin is. Sin is exceedingly sinful. The law is like a mirror that reflects how ugly sin is in us. How ugly is it? It is so heinous. Sin is so perverse. It is so depraved. It is so debauched. It is so deceitful that it actually uses God's righteous law to accomplish great evil. It's bad enough that sin wants to murder sinners spiritually, but it's even worse that sin wants to also use the law to murder sinners spiritually. Sin is diabolical in its deception that leads to death. Think of it like this. It would be bad enough if some maniac broke into your home and killed your family, but it would be far more diabolical for that evil person to make you be the one that killed your family. And that is what sin does. It uses God's good law to slay sinners. Paul says that's how exceedingly sinful, or sinful beyond measure, sin is. It takes that which is good, God's good law, against God and for our death. Of course, God did not give the law for this purpose. God gave the law to convict us of our sin and ultimately drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is meant to be a signpost that declares, flee from the wrath to come. How? By fleeing to the Son of God. Trust in Him as your righteousness. Flee to Him who perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law for you and paid the penalty of the law against you. Trust in Him alone. Friend, this morning, can you identify with Paul's experience? Has God's holy law slayed your self-righteousness? Has the holy law hit home to your conscience? Has it killed all your self-confidence? Has the law killed all your hope of getting to God through your good works? Has the law done this work in your heart? Do you see yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior? If so, that is good. Because Jesus did not come to call the righteous, those who think they are good, but sinners, those who know they are not good, to repentance. John Gerstner, a former professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, was preaching in a church one Sunday. He was actually preaching from Romans, and he was talking about the use of the law that convicts sinners and exposes their sin. Well, after the message, a lady came up to him quite indignant, in anger, and held up her hand and had her index finger and her thumb about a half an inch apart. And she said to him in anger, "Mr. Gerstner, you make me feel about this big." To which John Gerstner replied and said, "That's far too much. Far too much. Do you not know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell? The law of God was given to us to strip us of all self-righteousness and to convict us of our sin, that we would flee to Christ, our only hope." Make sure, friend, today, that your only hope of eternal life does not lie in yourself, but lies in the slain Son of God who came to atone for your sins. Trust in Him alone. Look to Him alone. Flee to the Son of God. And I will say to us who are believers, though my focus has not been on us primarily today, let's be sure to continue to use the law of God and apply it properly to our lives. It is good. It helps expose those areas of sin in our life that we need to confess and repent of, that our fellowship with Christ be not hindered. Let's bow for prayer.